What a wonderful picture, Lord. We love because you first loved us. If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, they are new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that in these beautiful moments we're sharing right now, we get to know that you go with us and we can live for you and return our love to you and how we live. Take us on a journey this morning, Holy Spirit, through your word and cause it to do what you intend for it to do. You said that your word will not return to you void. So it will come like rain and it will water the garden of our heart. And I pray that it would result in fruit, in a crop, in abundance in our lives. And then that abundance would go out of this room. And it would go to places where the gospel is not shared, but boy, is it seen. And then give us the words to share it. We love you, God. We really do. And we thank you, Jesus, that you made it possible for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive what we're receiving right now, grace and mercy to help in our time of need. So lead the way, Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Before you have a seat, turn to somebody and say, hey. Hey,
hey. Come see ya.
I think it would be quite revealing if somehow we had a way, we don't have time this morning, but to talk about what you said after hey. That'd be kind of fun. But well, good morning, church. It's good to be together, and I'm excited for what God has in store for us. I want you to think about the way you use the word, and I use the word security. Like, how many think of social security? Let's just get that out of the way, okay? But then, how many in Christian circles use it for
major
surgery? No, security is what I said. Oh, danger! Okay, that's good. Let me confess to you, I have a cold, so I don't hear most of what you're saying right now. I assume you're laughing, and that's a good thing, but I was thinking, this is your hint, eternal security, right? Social security, eternal security. So I don't know if this grabbed you when you first walked in, looked at your bulletin, but now you see it on the screen. False security. Probably is sort of a spiritual version of walking on thin ice. If you walk out on that ice, you hope it holds. If it doesn't, likely you will be in trouble, right? So let me draw you in right now to a couple of thoughts. What do you call a pig wearing lipstick? It might be a pretty pig, but folks, it's still a pig. All right? Now take a look at this little darling, okay? Not sure what number of lipstick she uses, but okay. What do you call a wolf in sheep's clothing? You know where I'm going, don't you? Right? It's potentially a furry, you know, cuddly thing, but it is a carnivore if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing, which tells me it would rather eat you than heat you with its fur, right? Right? That's what carnivores do. What do you think next Jesus meant when he said, used a label like whitewashed tombs? There's a picture for you to look at. I'm not quite sure. It could be really anywhere, but it's potentially New Orleans. They have a lot of above ground sort of burial lands or communities, graveyards we would call them. But they're very similar in look, and certainly they're whitewashed. My question was, what do you think Jesus meant when he actually referred to this verbally? He said, like whitewashed, you are like whitewashed tombs. Actually, you don't have to guess, because he went on to explain what he meant. And here's his full statement. Matthew 23, woe, it's one of seven woes, by the way. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear righteous, but on the inside you are, circle that, write that down, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Clean the outside all you like, but if your attention doesn't turn inside, stay with me, then the charge of hypocrisy and wickedness applies. Pretty bold, pretty strong. It was Jesus. If you want more of the same, it's probably the standout passage in all of the four Gospels where you go, wow, that's Jesus in rare form. That was, kids today would say Jesus was going off. He busted open a can. He laid it out. And you've got to know there's an audience hearing this, right? This wasn't him in a secure, sort of polite, safe classroom setting. No, he's speaking it, can I say it, to the people that were hearing it, at least some of them. Today, that's a perennial problem, those words. And it's as perennial, a continuing problem as far back as the human story has been told. It wasn't just a particular group of people in Jesus' day. It's not just true of people in our day. It's been true of people before and after and in between. This sermon series titled Success calls attention to important insights from the life and ministry of a veteran prophet of God named Jeremiah, 40-year veteran. We're continuing in this series. It will take us into likely February, so just to kind of set a perspective on how much is ahead for us. But he calls out this practice that we looked at in Matthew 23 in a way that makes contemporary comparisons really easy. So to get there, I want us to go back a step. If you were not here last Sunday, this will be new to you. If you were here, you'll get little hints of this, though we're going to go a little bit further, take a bit closer look at someone I mentioned last week. Would you write the name King Manasseh? M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H. Would you write his name down on the page if you're taking notes this morning? Of course, he was the infamous son of Hezekiah. It's not a stretch to say Hezekiah was as good as you got when it came to the 16 kings of the southern kingdom. Let me stop for a second, give a context. There were 28 kings altogether after Solomon, who was the last king of the United Kingdom. Okay? The nation split. At that point, the north became known as Israel. The south became known as Judah. The north had a total of 12 kings, and then it disappeared, and the people were sent to Assyria under Sennacherib, the king up there, the foreign king of Assyria. But the south lived on, a total of 16 kings. So if you're doing quick math, you got 12 in the north and their history. They lived four kings longer in the south. One of the reasons, Hezekiah. If Hezekiah was as good as it got, his great-grandson came along named Josiah. We'll get to him in a minute. You combine those two, 55 and 31, somebody do it quick. 86 years, they lasted 130 longer. So most of that extension in the south came because of Hezekiah, rock star, cool guy, walked with God, and his great-grandson, Josiah. But to get to a great-grandson, Hezekiah had to have a son. And that guy's King Manasseh. And he was, if Hezekiah was as good as it got, Manasseh was as bad as they come. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Manasseh was a bad man. He was bad to the bone. This guy was corrupt to the core. I could go on, and I'm probably not going to overstate the point. Probably the only person close to him was a guy that was in the north, a king in the north named Ahab. And the Bible actually says he did more to invent evil than anybody else. There you go. How's that for an epitaph? Terrible. So pick your sin, and we're talking now about Manasseh, and he perfected it. His regrettable reign, I'll just point this out, these locations are in the bottom of your outline this morning, and I want to encourage you to study them. Lots of you are now doing this in life groups. There's a lot here this morning. So plan to do this, and you will mine deep riches. But his reign, his regrettable reign that I'm referring to, is in Second Kings 21 and Second Chronicles, three chapters there. But in 2 Kings 21 is probably, in my estimation, a chapter in the Bible that's barely readable in church. Some of you would get sick. Others would think, God, why don't you just smoke this dude? I mean, whoa, this guy's bad, 2 Kings 21. So I know I've enticed some of you, and you're gonna check that out. That's what we do, right? Stay away from 2 Kings 21, everybody. So there you go. So here's my point. The southern kingdom would suffer greatly for 55 years under Manasseh's malevolent rule. But despite that, and all we said last week, there's this incredible move that God made. How many know the story of Jonah? It's only four chapters. Have you wondered why Jonah was so resistant to go into Nineveh? It's not a guess. The Bible says that the Ninevites were bad people. They were the kind of people that you stayed away from, and if you had contact with them, you'd wash twice. They were the kind of people that you think, glad there's a hell, because they're going to be in the hottest place in that hell, the Ninevites. And God says, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he's like, you're kidding me. How many would say, you're kidding me? You don't have to admit that, right? But I've had that feeling at times. God, I don't want to share the gospel with them. God, I don't want to go where those kind of people live. I know, judgmental, say what you want, but I bet I'm describing more than a few of us. You've had those Jonah moments. Anyway, it's not about Jonah, but I'm just calling attention to the fact that same God that sent Jonah to Nineveh via Tarshish is the God that actually heard a prayer from this Manasseh. And it's remarkable because it's a late inning development. Think of this as the bottom of the ninth in Manasseh's life. And in his distress, of course things weren't going well. In his distress, now I'm quoting a section from 2 Chronicles. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord. Think he turned to God. He sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, if you are one of these kind of people that you don't think you've got a hearing with God, and probably in many respects you don't, because you're just about as bad as Manasseh, read on. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by Manasseh's entreaty. And he listened to his plea. God, please, I've screwed up. I am so off the path. I'm a pathetic germ. Whatever his plea was, I'm just taking a guess. The Lord listened to his plea and he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's incredible stuff. It's a rescue rope when all other attempts have failed. It's a Gibson home run at the end of the that changed the World Series. We got nothing. I've got no hearing before God, and God turns it around because I cry out to him. Because God cares about my entreaty. God's listening, waiting, wanting to hear such a plea from me, from you. If you've made a mess of your life, and then you've copped a plea, if you'll allow me, there are some parts of the mess that won't go away. Is that true? You can't undo wreckage. It's there to stay. And 2 Kings gives us a little part of Manasseh's permanent legacy. Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. Wow. This was in addition to the sin that he caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. You were to take the time right now to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse, I believe it's 37. It talks about the heroes of the faith, and it talks about a whole collection of them, not by name, but including those that were sawn in two. Do you recall that? Tradition holds that Manasseh was the king that issued the edict to cut godly people in half, including Isaiah the prophet. Can't verify that in the Bible, but tradition believes that Isaiah was one of those people on his watch. That's why I told you 2 Kings 21 is a tough read. So that goes down as part of his legacy, and it can't be erased. By the way, as a point of reference, Jeremiah was born, keep that in mind, Jeremiah breathed his first air on earth when Manasseh was in his last 10 years. So just note that, because that'll make sense as we roll forward. Now, Manasseh had a son, and it's a real quick comment. His name was Ammon, and he, you know the expression, like father, like son? Enough said. Ammon was almost as bad, just didn't live long enough to perfect the art of being bad. And Ammon died after 2 years as king by assassination. So kind of makes sense, actually. But anyway, that sounds cold and heartless. Okay. So you've got Hezekiah, which isn't part of today's talk except as a point of reference. Then you have King Manasseh, which is what we've just talked about. Briefly, his son Ammon. And then for reasons we're not altogether sure, a really amazing young man is born. And he's born to Ammon, his dad, and his father's Manasseh. You have to go way back for him to point to Hezekiah, who was really cool, really great. Here's the deal that I'm trying to make. This king is 8 years old when his dad is assassinated. This kid. 8 years old. And we're not sure. I'm just going to guess that maybe he was so young, he really didn't take notes yet. You know, an eight-year-old, think of an eight-year-old, you know. Maybe he just didn't pay attention. And whatever his dad was up to, he just didn't know. And he would have been six when his grandfather died. So it's hard to know. But he didn't follow those ways. He turned out very differently. Maybe he was repulsed by what he heard about them, though. Maybe people said, man, find a better way. It didn't work out for your grandfather, your dad. And, of course, I'm referring to Josiah. If Manasseh's story makes 2 Kings 21 hard to read, Josiah's story, 2 Kings 22, is hard to put down. I'm going to back up because I don't want you to get confused, can I? Or maybe not. Let's leave it right there. Oh, good. Okay. So, we're told, I'm capturing a lot of history here. Thanks for bearing with me. This will be powerful. We're told that in his 18th year, so Josiah is king at 8. In his 18th year, somebody added up. So he's 26 years old. At 26 years old, he'd been busy trying to clean up the nation, Judah, in particular, Jerusalem. And then Hilkiah is a priest, not a prophet, not a king, a priest, who's helping in the cleanup. And Hilkiah, kind of cleaning up messes, stumbles across something. And it stopped him in his tracks. If you can right now, name the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oh, Hilkiah said at his discovery of the 5th book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. Oh, it had been missing, misplaced, maybe thrown away and buried because of Ammon and Manasseh. But here he is stumbling across this lost piece of the law known as Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, don't forget, was spoken by Moses. He's 120 years old and he's about to go to heaven. But he can't go into the promised land. He's on the east side of the Jordan River and he's talking to the nation saying, all right, folks, here it is. I promised all this. You're about to go there. Look west, everybody. That's where we're heading. But the we doesn't include me. It includes Josh and Caleb and a few others. Actually, about 3 million others. You all get to go. So as any good leader, Moses looks at the people and says, here's the deal. I want to remind you of some things. I want to tell you some things that are vital and important. Don't ever forget what I'm about to tell you. And he tells them the content of Deuteronomy, which means second law, which means it's been told before, but let's say it again. All right? And that's what Hilkiah found in the cleanup of the temple. And here's what the words he found. Here's what it looked like. Now listen, today I give you a choice. Is this plain speak or what? I give you a choice between life and death, prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways. If you do this, you will live and be blessed. If you refuse to do this, you will certainly be destroyed. God's word had been ignored, and as a result, the nation was lost. What I've just said describes lots of people's lives today. People are going, man, it's just not working for me. Bad luck. It's just not happening for me. You want to look a little closer and say, where's God in all of this? And in more cases than not, God's not. You saw to that. And those words were Josiah's aha moment. He's 26. He's doing what he can. He knows that the nation wasn't where it should be. And he goes to work. And then Hilkiah says, check this out, king. And it was a huge moment. Suddenly for him, the mess that his father and grandfather had made of the nation made sense. Yeah, you've had an aha moment? Suddenly the lights just whoosh. It makes sense. Someone described that moment for the king, King Josiah at 26. They described it as a thunder clap of conscience. This wasn't a subtle moment. Hey, I'll have to check that out. It was like a... Here's what the moment... How the moment was remembered. When the king heard, this is from 2 Kings 22. When Josiah heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. An ancient Hebrew way of talking about poverty of spirit and brokenness. A repentant start. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us. Do you see him connecting this? His great anger is burning against us because our ancestors, my dad and my granddad, have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. Huge moment for him. He was brokenhearted and sickened by what he saw, the sin that permeated the kingdom. It was there, and there was no denying it. So he immediately institutes reforms that spread across the nation. And 2 Kings 23 records this. Then the king summoned all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, we're talking the south. All of them. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and prophets, all the leaders, that is, all the people from the least to the greatest. Then the king read to them the entire book of the covenant. It's not just enough for me. You got to hear it, is what his obvious plan was. And he read an entire covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. And then, catch this, he pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all of his heart and with all of his soul. I'm all in, God, said Josiah in front of all the people. And then, in this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll. And all the people, key words here, pledged themselves to the covenant, end quote. 2 Kings 12. Actually, it's 23, 1 to 3. It's a typo. Okay, look that up and see what happens when God says, change it up. Church, listen to me. When God reveals something that is out of order in your life, in my life, in this church, action is required. The right response is what we read Josiah did. It's not to sit back and go, wow, that's a bummer. Hope we get better soon. You know? I can think of people that describes. It's way more personal than that. Will you write these three words down? Because they're what I'm reading in Josiah. What he did here in 2 Kings 23, 1-3. He repented, tore his clothes. He repented and said, there's no excuse for this. He had nothing to do with it, by the way. But he still repented. Second word, he returned to the Lord. That's the coming back to him like the prodigal we talked about last week, remember? And then he responded. Josiah changed everything he could change. That's what it means to repent. There's some things, some messes, remember, can't get cleaned up. But the ones that can, must. Wow. I want to just quickly mention a man that I admire. He used to attend Grace Point years ago. And he and I were pretty close. We spent a lot of time together. Group of us would meet weekly. And one day he came to the group, and he was kind of long-faced. And he says, guys, I need to start here. I already confessed this to the Lord, but I need to confess it to you. He says, I've been stealing from the Lord. We're like, well, you doing what our pastor used to do, take money out of the plate, that kind of stealing, you mean? And I did that as a kid. Okay, relax. So some of you, I heard a couple, oh, you know. No, I'm over that now. But yeah, miracles happen, right? Okay, so there it is. Yeah. But he was not chuckling. He was pretty serious about it. And he says, he made the money and his wife paid the bills. Simple arrangement. It worked for them. But there wasn't enough money to pay the bills. Whatever. He didn't really pay attention to either side of the ledger, but he just worked hard. And she was kind of not sure, do I bring it up? That might, anyway. So she just had to make cuts where she thought she could make them to kind of keep the family floating. You know. So she decided to withhold her tithe, the family's tithe. At the end of the year, we're all given, if you're a regular giver to Grace Point in the ministries here, you're given a giving statement, which is wonderfully convenient and all. And I encourage you to give like crazy because it's a great thing. But anyway, we were given, all of us were given them, and he opens his up and he thought, there must be a mistake. And it was the first realization that there was no mistake. He just hadn't been tithing. And over a year, that was a lot of money. And he said, Malachi tells me I've been stealing. That's the last book of the Old Testament. I've been stealing from the Lord. And I will not give up. I will work harder and longer until I pay him back. And he paid double tithing, he told us, for the next year. And it was all paid back. That's the kind of conviction that we're seeing here in Josiah. That's the kind of conviction that God says, if you can do something, you must. It's not just, hey, God, really sorry for what I ripped you off last year, but I'm going to do better this year. No. He was a great example. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to start now. I can't do it in a day or a week or we'll starve. But I'm going to make it right. I think that's very honorable. I think it's blessed by God too. Remember the last sentence of the people's declaration? Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Great words, huh? That kind of wraps up today, right? But wait. It didn't last. Earlier I mentioned Jeremiah the prophet, the one that inspired this series of messages, was born in the final years of Manasseh's evil reign. Remember that? He became a prophet during Josiah's reforms. They were a tag team. They were mutual reformers. One a king, Josiah, a great king, and one a prophet, Jeremiah, a great prophet, the one we're studying here. In spite of the A-team, let's call them, of reformers, a king and a priest, and a prophet, it soon became apparent to Jeremiah that the reforms didn't last. They were superficial. Remember the whitewashed tombs? They were that kind. Looked like they were different. The people looked good, but weren't. So Jeremiah 7 is what we get to read right now. It's 15 verses. I'd like you to turn there if you haven't. I've told you a big story that's admittedly a gamble. I hope I've been able to keep you kind of connecting as we, you know, weave our way through this. But Jeremiah 7 is a message that God gave the prophet, as he does throughout his writings here. And Jeremiah 7 is a message that you can't ignore. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 1. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, lying, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe here. Safe to do all those detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Hold up a second. There's a measure of false security in those words that was widely embraced by the people hearing these words. False security of a safe house. Do you know about safe houses? I did a little checking on that. A safe house is a place where criminals go to hide. Criminals go to hide. And they do so because it's thought to be a secure location or hideout. To wait until the coast is clear. It's the central illustration God is using in this sermon. Did you catch that? To expose the deceptive practices of the people. And it happens, will you make note of this? People practice many forms of misconduct. When they go Monday through Saturday, they practice lots. We practice lots of forms of misconduct. And then we deceive ourselves by thinking that we can actually come to church and lay low and not be noticed in their day as they hid out in the temple. It's deceptive, he says. That's why verse 4 he says it. This is, don't be trusting deceptive words. And verse 8 even stronger. You're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Here's why. Because God saw all of it. He saw what they were up to. He sees what I'm up to. And he asks the question that I'll repeat. I read it a moment ago. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Some people thinking that their sinful practices were unnoticed when they came to the temple. And at some level they were. You and I would look at them and say, look like a normal person. I got no intel on how you live, and you've got none on how I live. God says to all of us, think again. Why? Verse 11, because I'm watching. And then to make his point deeper, he applies two stories. One's about Shiloh. And look at this in verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While they were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. Shiloh was this the first tabernacle. It was meant to be the permanent place. A long history of meeting God in that location. But it was leveled, destroyed 300 years after the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Back in the days of the judges, remember the label of those days? Each man, each woman did what was right in their own eyes. Lawless. Who needs God? I'll make up my own morality, was the thinking of that day. And Shiloh, thought to be a safe place for God's people, was destroyed because it harbored people who were lawless and sinful, but were passing themselves off as tabernacle attending saints. Sound a little familiar? We don't call this a tabernacle or a temple, but could the same be said of some of our lives? Seriously. Verse 11 says, God is watching. Then look at verse 15. He gives a second quick analogy. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. See me pointing north? Ephraim was a euphemism. It was a tribe, but it represented the northern kingdom, the entire kingdom. He's saying, you know what? This is what happened to them. It happened to them only 100 years ago. Shiloh, 600 years earlier. If those two things don't connect with you, you've got the human problem that I think a lot of us have. It's a strange problem. We tend to forget history. We tend to look back and ignore words like Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures of Jeremiah and elsewhere, Deuteronomy 30 and 2 Kings 21, we might have hope. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for Steve McCracken. For put your name there. That through perseverance and the encouragement of these words, we might live different. Or we might find people that are living like Josiah did. And Hezekiah, his great-grandfather, and go, I want to be like them. I want to be like David. I want to be like Ruth. I want to be like, pick your person. We ignore history. It's a strange logic. So let me make this at the end very personal, like I haven't already. As personal as I can. I want to use a couple of questions, so I'll blow my nose because I have a cold, and I'll let you get ready to write, okay, everybody? Okay, those of you listening online, I'm back. So. Okay, here's the question, all right? Does verse 11, stay in chapter 7, 7:11. Does verse 11 make you uncomfortable? Let's read it again. You're all looking there anyway. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. When I read those words, do you remember somebody else that quoted those words? Jesus Christ. When he rode into Jerusalem the last week of his earthly life, before going to the cross, he came to the temple, we're told. And he was not happy in what he saw. And Mark 11 reports great disapproval. To help you remember, look at these words. Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people who were buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare. What was he talking about? Jeremiah 7:11. The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves, robbers. Are you connecting the dots this morning? I hope so. They've been connected in my head all week. The scene that incensed Jesus happened 650 years earlier here in Jeremiah's sermon. Why do I bring that up? Because some habits are hard to break. We're 2,100 years removed from those words in Mark. And we see some of this playing out today. Now for a final, and I'll admit, awkwardly personal question. You ready? Would Jesus be accurate to say something similar to us, to you, to me, to our home, Grace Point? Do you, do I, are we a den of robbers? How do we answer God's question? In verse 11, Isaiah quoted God to say these words in chapter 29, verse 13. These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. There's a problem on the inside. Their hearts are far from me. Those words bother me about half as much as these. Titus 1:16. They claim to know God, but by their deeds, their sinful practices, they deny him. And then this judgment, making them detestable and unfit, disobedient, for doing anything good. You say, well, no, I've done okay. Done mostly good. God says, you know something? To obey is better than sacrifice. I desire truth in the innermost being. Psalm 51. I want your heart. I want all of it. Don't be the people that Isaiah talked about here. Don't come near with words. Don't sound spiritual when there's wreckage on the inside. God's saying, let's deal with that. Let's address that. Let me work in your heart. That'll come up later in Jeremiah. This isn't God just beating people down. This is God saying, the way you're doing this will never work out right. You need me. You need to tear your clothes. You need to repent. You need to say, if there's a disconnect between claiming, professing to know me. And your checkbook and your calendar and your conduct tell another story. Stop it. And then let me come and clean up the inside. I won't do it for you. I will be there with you. And we can do this together. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning, people. Holy Spirit, I prayed and you answered my prayer. You've been present and powerful. And I trust incredibly personal. I know you have to me this morning. You said some things that tell me I'm not always securely lining up behind Josiah, Hezekiah. There's parts of Manasseh in me. There's a bit of Ammon in me. And God, I want you to clean that out. I don't care if it's an attitude, which is probably one of the least visible things. I can be super ticked off inside and no one would ever know it. But God, you know it. And Holy Spirit, we know today that you're watching. You actually live inside those that have bowed the knee to you, Jesus. So because of that, I'm praying that you would do really personal things right now and fall afresh on us. Come and wake us up from our sleep. And then lead us to the way everlasting, to be fruit-bearing, authentic people that live for you, that love for you, and are fully under your authority and direction every step of the way. Wake us up, Lord. Church, let's pray it. Let's sing it. And let's pursue it. If God's talking to your heart and you want prayer now or when the service ends, just come on up to the front. Pray right from where you're seated. Pray this song as we sing it.